Good morning. Thanks for tuning in. Hey, it is Sunday morning in all likelihood when you're watching this, or maybe it's a little bit later, but we're continuing our series, No Stinkin' Thinkin'. And question for you, do you ever feel just plain overwhelmed? There's no psychological term for it. I suppose you could say you're stressed. I remember the first time that I heard a junior hire. It was probably back in the early 90s. And I'd just never seen a kid, younger kid, now they say middle school too. Back then it was a junior higher. It's a little different. It's probably seventh grader. She just goes, "I am so stressed." And I'm kind of like, wow, like kids shouldn't be stressed. They know where their food's coming from. They got a house. But anyway, sometimes we just get overwhelmed, and it can be small stuff. I've said this about myself, that I think I do better with big stuff than sometimes an accumulation of small stuff. But we can be overwhelmed with a variety of different things. And sometimes it is the huge stuff, and it's too much. I liken it to an object lesson that I've used, and that is, you've got a cup of water. It's about an inch from the top, and you can walk around with that, and it's fine. It keeps all the contents in there. Everything's under control. You fill it all the way up to the rim, it's like, oh, you don't want to walk around with that, because you're going to start sloshing it. I've seen young people do that. It's like they fill it up to the top and then they lose like a bunch of it. But isn't that what happens to us when we get too much? At one time we're overwhelmed, and not only do we lose that new stuff at the top, but there's other stuff that we had a handle on and we don't have a handle on it anymore. If that illustration works for you, great. If it doesn't, we'll move on to something else. So I get the overwhelmed thing. This past week, we hosted New Hope board meeting, New Hope Mission International, the ministry in Haiti. And in hosting the meeting, it meant that half my Monday was gone for the meeting, all day Tuesday, and even into Wednesday some. So when it came time to script my message, I was behind. And there's a point where I know that things kind of fall into place and I've got enough material. I didn't have it. So I contacted Russ, our tech guy, and I said, is it possible that we record one day later? That would give me 25 more hours as opposed to 1 hour to figure out what it was. And he said, yeah, we could do that. And I said, great. And then that took the pressure off. It's like it took some of the water out of the cup. Then all of a sudden, and I honestly believe this, I feel that God gives me the message. I'm not saying it's like the greatest thing you've ever heard. I'm not saying that. But I am blessed when I hear so many people who will say to me personally, that's what I needed to hear today. And I know you did that, God. And I so appreciate that. Well, you can tell me afterwards whether you think the message clicked or not. That's up to you. But I'm going to pray and pray that God speaks to you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would touch every person who hears this message. I pray that they'd be inspired by your word, by your spirit, and by stories of those who've gone before us. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name, Jesus, the only one who could ever say, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you, oh, we live for you. Holy, there is no one like you, there is none beside you, open up my eyes in show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those of
every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
Just about a year ago that I joined Gladiator Tennis, which is kind of a tennis club. They determine what your skill set is, and then they find seven other people for you to play that are similarly gifted or practiced, whatever you want to call it. And so I went out for my first match. Now, I will say this, I have yet to play anyone older than me. I've played multiple people who are half my age and far less than that. But I also know that I'm still okay, certainly at the level that I'm playing at. So I went out and I'm like, I hope I get to surprise this guy. I hope he looks at me like, this is an old guy, I'm going to crush him. But he tells me right away, we're playing 3.0 is our level. And my brother thought I should have been a little higher than that. But this guy I was playing says, I don't know why they put me here. He goes, I'm 4.5. And you know what? Boris was 4.5. Yeah, so I was overwhelmed, okay? Now, later, when I got to play some other 3.0 guys, I got to surprise some young people, and it did my heart good. Well, Max Lucado, in his book, it's not called Stinkin' Thinkin', but it's called Tame Your Thoughts, and I want to give a shout-out to him right now. He said, I still recall his name. His name was Bobby Jackson, and Max was the center on the football team in high school. And he weighed about 170 pounds, he said, you know, soaking wet. Well, he'd heard about this guy, Bobby Jackson, for a while because he was the nose tackle. He was the guy that was going to be right across from Max the whole time. He said he was built like a lumberjack on steroids. He said he weighed over 230 pounds, and he said, I can still recall the pain of playing against him. He says, one whop of his forearm, and it made his teeth rattle to the roots. And so he'd heard about him in the week leading up. Bobby Jackson, the man, the myth, the legend. But no warning could prepare him for what he'd really go up against. He said not only was he 230, but he was ripped. He was rock solid. He could bench press me, is what he said. And that Friday night game, he did exactly that, one play after another, for four brutal quarters. He said he went from gung-ho to oh no. I mean, it just went from bad to worse. He begged the second string center, don't you want to play today? He said he asked the coach, can I go out for tennis? Can I be one of the cheerleaders? He didn't want to go back out there. But with 2 minutes left in the game, Bobby Jackson finished him off. It was fourth down and forever, time to punt. My job was to snap the ball to the punter. It's kind of like you pass it between your legs. He said, as I leaned over the ball, the Hulk asked me if I wanted my nose broken in one or two places. He winced. The guy lunged. He said, I snapped the football a good 10 feet over the punter's head. And he said, I've not seen Bobby Jackson since then. But then again, he has seen Bobby Jackson since then. It's that thing that overwhelms you. And so what is it? They can be small things, but there's things like loss, death. There's being unemployed. There's being in horrific debt. There's going through a divorce. Yeah, so what's your Bobby Jackson? Now, I'm going to share something else I picked up from Max that's pretty simple. It's just the end of his story. And I was thinking of saving this to the end, but I think I got something that works a little better at the end of the message. Here's the deal. Max lost. He lost a battle against Bobby Jackson. Bobby gave him his best shot. Max left with a bloody nose, a headache, some teeth that were a little bit loose. But he said he also left with a big grin. Why? Because they won the game. He got beat up, but he did enough that his team still won. I can remember being down at Cabrini Green years ago. We were doing some ministry down there. Now, some of you wouldn't even know what it was, but it was housing projects that were actually right between Gold Coast and Lincoln Park. And at one point, myself and some of our students, I think some of the young guys from down there challenged us to a basketball game. And somewhere, there's a picture of me. I'm going up for a shot, and you see this guy just swiping it away. It's like, of all the pictures, it's like that one. And some of these guys on the other team, they could dunk the ball. And afterwards, there was one of the students came up, one of the female students, we'll call her Candace. And she's like, did you have fun playing basketball? I said, yeah. And she goes, yeah, you guys got whooped. I said, well, I got my shot blocked, and they got some, you know, some really good highlights and, you know, and everything. I said, but we won the game. She's like, no, you did not. I said, yeah, we did. I said, Steger got hot. We won pretty easily. You know, it's not about individual stuff. And sometimes we feel like, and we focus on the photo. I could go back and look at the photo. Oh, man, I mean, it's kind of embarrassing because the kid who blocked my shot was probably 5'11". I'm 6'4". But when I jump, you know, I mean, you can get a book underneath me. That's about it. But if I focus on the photo, I'd forget the fact that one of our guys got really hot and we're smart enough to get him the ball and we won the game. So let me ask you something. Do you focus on your enemy dunking on you and blocking your shot, or do you focus on the ultimate victory? We say it all the time, read the end of the book. But I want you to pause on that for a moment, that you are on a team that wins in Christ. You are absolutely on the winning team. Well, Israel, way back when, was overwhelmed by Bobby Jackson. Okay, it wasn't Bobby Jackson. His name was Goliath. And Goliath was making a mockery of the Lord. Well, enter young David. And David is a person for whom it says in Acts 13:22 was a man after God's own heart. It says this in the New Covenant after all of his misbehaviors in the Old. And it's quoting the Old Covenant. But my point is, even though he had some mess ups, guilty of adultery and murder, God still considered him a man after his own heart, for which I have to ask why. Like, how does he qualify? All the different things that people are spoken of in Scripture. Abraham, a friend of God. Multiple people called apostles, sent by the Lord Jesus himself. But what makes him a man after God's own heart? Well, when it came time for facing Goliath, it says everyone assembled. David says, and everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give it, he will give you to us. Excuse me. That's what he says to Goliath. He's like, I'm going to take you down. I mean, you talk about talking trash. He's talking the ultimate trash, but he has no problem with that. He also says, the scripture records thousands of David's words. I would suggest we know more about the inner workings of David than we do even of Jesus. It can be argued that more is written of Jesus in the New Covenant, although even there, David is mentioned 59 times. There are 66 chapters that cover the story of David, and that's not counting all of the inner workings of his heart and soul that we read of in the book of Psalms. So we know his we also know his conversations, we know his meditations, we know the lyrics that he wrote, we know tons about him. But what I just read to you about the battle belonging to the Lord is really from his first discourse. It is 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47. It's at the end of this whole address that he has. We don't hear David speak until 1 Samuel 17:47. And may I suggest to you that it is his belief and his trust in God and his desire to stand up for God and his trust that it isn't about me, the battle belongs to the Lord. That is why God considers him a man after his own heart. And these first words, they're seminal. And they are some of the very best that ever come out of David's mouth. Sometimes I think about what I do in preaching. And people have different ways of preaching. And there's different styles. And there are tons of different ways to communicate the gospel. But one of the things that I believe that we are doing is we are promulgating, we are giving a worldview. We're not just giving a verse here or there. What we're trying to do from the pulpit is to encourage you how to be able to look at the whole picture and how to process the Word of God and allow the Word of God to speak to you. David's outlook was, this is God's world. I happen to live in it. We happen to live in it. He is the one that matters, not me. Now, I got to ask you, is that your mindset? Because I wonder sometimes if the average Christian, if you and I, if we get that. This is not about us. It is about him. And I believe that's the shift in thinking that needs to happen. And that's going to be the course, a little bit of a map for our message today. So in 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, David asked the soldiers who were standing nearby, what will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? Who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God? What he said wasn't really politically correct with, you know, this pagan Philistine. It actually referred to something about his anatomy. I'm not going to go into it right now, okay? But then let's move ahead. In 1 Samuel 17:37. David is now talking to Saul, and he says, Saul was the king, and David says, the Lord rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear, or the Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine. It's like, I got no problem with this because I know God, and I know what he has done. And the older I get, now, I make mistakes. It's not about me. I've heard this thing lately, like don't judge Dave Matthews by a Dave Matthews crowd. And some of the younger guys had to explain it to me that just the people that came out, a lot of them just really weren't like him. That's a whole nother story. But, you know, I've heard it put this way too. If somebody bombs playing a piano concerto by Mozart or whomever, don't blame Mozart. If someone calls themselves a Christian, but they don't act like Jesus, don't blame Jesus. the fact of the matter is none of us perfectly represent him, not a single one of us, and the goal is to come closer to that. But David knew what God had done for him, and he was confident in him. So let's move ahead to verse 45 in chapter 17. And where is David's focus? Is he like, Goliath is so big? Oh my! And I could go into how tall he was, how big his spear was, the armor that he had and all that. But we're not going to focus on that because David didn't. He replied, he says this to Goliath, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I'll give you the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild beasts, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." Did you catch how many times he referenced the Lord God? It's only three verses, but I counted six times that he referenced God. He didn't say, "Wow, you're big. You're really strong." No, he focused on his God. And you know, we covered Psalms this past summer, but I want to share something that David said. I don't think it was from this situation. I think it was from something a little bit later in life, but this is a perfect representation of it. In Psalm 143, verses 3 and 4, "My enemy has chased me, he has knocked me to the ground, and forces me to live in darkness like those in the grave. I am losing all hope. I am paralyzed with fear." I wonder how many of us would say, yeah, that's me and my Bobby Jackson. That's me and my Goliath. Ah, but he goes on, "I remember the days of old. I ponder all your great works and think about what you have done." What do you focus on? Do you focus on how overwhelming life is? If you do, you will be overwhelmed. You can be honest, there are seasons where it catches up with us and we are overwhelmed. So how about us? How big do we think our God is? Well, Jesus came to bring a kingdom. I always like asking this question. What's the central theme of Jesus' teaching? Common responses are love, forgiveness, mercy, grace, redemption, all those things. And yes, it's all part of the story. But the central theme of Jesus' teaching is clearly, absolutely, positively, the kingdom of God. Sometimes it'll say the kingdom of heaven. They can be used interchangeably. And so in Mark's gospel, Jesus comes and he says, "The time promised by God has come at last. The kingdom of God is near or at hand. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." Now, this is in the very first chapter of Mark's gospel, and I love that. And we're covering Mark on Tuesday mornings, and we'll resume this Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock. I want to share something that I picked up from R.C. Sproul, and on pages 15 and 16 that deal directly with this. Because, you know, it's kind of like you picture Jesus, the time is at hand, I'm here, everything's going to be cool. And man, what Jesus was communicating was so far beyond that. So the word in the Greek, there's two words for time. One is chronos, which just means time, right? Chronos, like a chronograph, you get it, the old Greek word. But the other one is kairos. So chronos would just be historical. It's everything that's ever happened. That's what it means. But the other one means historic. So everything that takes place in space and time is historical. Everything is. But not everything is historic. Not everything that takes place is like, oh, get this, write this down. So we reserve the word historic for events of great significance. For something to be considered historic, it has to be important, so momentous, that it shapes history. That's what Jesus was saying. I mean, Jesus was making a bold proclamation. So the most kairotic event in all of history was the birth of Jesus. Now, you can argue that the death and the burial and the resurrection then follow up, but without the birth. So Jesus coming on the scene, this is kairos. This is amazing. Even so much so that that's how our calendars work. Everything before that's BC and afterwards it's AD, which means the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. That's how we do stuff in the Western world. So when Jesus said the time was fulfilled, he was saying that a very significant time in human history has arrived. And the arrival of the kingdom of God was a totally historic event. So the Greek word translated fulfilled is pleroma, which means super fullness. Like not just the fullness of time, like this is on steroids, okay? So Jesus was announcing that the time for the arrival of the kingdom of God was super full. So in effect, Jesus was saying the kairos and pleroma have come together. Time and all of history up until that moment had been prepared by the Lord God omnipotent, the creator of all the universe, who stands over all time and space. The time of waiting for the manifestation of the kingdom of God was over. It was about to happen. That's what Jesus was saying. And the people understood what he was saying, and crowds flocked to him. It didn't happen the way they expected it to happen. It will yet happen that way. And when he was saying, it's at hand, it's near, he wasn't just saying time-wise. He's saying, I'm right here. I am at hand. Jesus was saying that the kingdom, that the king was right there. It wasn't just terms of a clock. He meant that he was there. The king was there. And there are some people who grasped it. Unfortunately, there are some people who did not grasp what he was saying. Do you and I? Does the average Christian get this? That the kingdom has come, and folks, it is his kingdom. It is not ours. This is God's world. If you don't think so, create another world with an atmosphere that you get it, day and like just try to imagine what type of intellect goes into creating a universe, creating life, giving people the ability to speak, all of our senses, all of these things. You try creating that. We do not come close in any way, shape, or form to that. In keeping with this, I want to share something. My brother gave me a really cool gift for my birthday. John Ortberg spoke at his church, and I tried to get there, and it was about this other book that I had by him, and my brother knows I really like John's writings, but he got me this book. It's called Insurmountable, and you can't get it anywhere else. You can only get it from John, and mine's autographed to Paul. John Ortberg, so it's cool, and I like it very much, and it might be something that we look at with our next sermon series, but that's a little bit down the road. But I love what he says here. Jesus says, you can live in the kingdom of God. We're not talking heaven, we're talking now. He claimed this to be the greatest opportunity ever offered to the human race. In the kingdom of God, nobody can threaten your ultimate well-being. Think about that for a moment. You're in the kingdom of God. You're always going to be in the kingdom of God. You will die here someday, but you will continue in his kingdom. And it will get better. Far better. Far, far better. It will not get worse. In the kingdom of God, you have the abundance of heaven to support you. A flood of ideas and divine generosity. In the kingdom of God, you are never at ultimate risk. I love that. And that's something that I think that John really picked up from Dallas Willard. And one of the things Willard says is, we truly have nothing ultimately to worry about. I'm going to die someday. I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't look forward to it. I try not to think about it. But I know that it'll be a temporary process. And when it's over, I'll enter an eternal process of being with God in heaven. And it's beyond compare. So what does all this mean for me? I'm getting close to have been a lead pastor as much as I was an associate pastor, and been at West Hills longer than at any other church. And this is my 13th year here. In some of the early years, I felt a weight on my shoulders, like West Hills was on my shoulder. You may have even said it. Some people will say it. Oh, it's Paul's church. Now, I understand the terminology, but you know, I'll say, oh, that's Dan's church. That's Rick's church. But it's God's church. And I'll tell you what, if you're going to survive as a pastor, you have to figure that out. I really believe that. This is not my church. The story isn't about me. Of course, I want the church to do well. I want it to. But what really matters is, does God think the church is doing well? Not the profit and loss statement, not anything else. It's like, does God think the church is doing well? Well, it's not on my shoulders. I mentioned we had a New Hope board meeting. I happen to be a board member. That's not on my shoulders either, and it's not on anybody else's. It belongs to God. So I can remember it was March 16th. The year was 2020. We had been open on Sunday, March 15th, but the next night the elders gathered and we felt to be in compliance with what the state of Illinois was saying, that we should not open our doors the following Sunday morning, March 22nd. One of the very real considerations for me, I'm a full-time employee of the church, is that I knew we had X number of dollars in the bank, but obviously we're going to lose money from this if we don't meet, and we didn't meet for 4 months. And not only that, when we did come back, we didn't pass the offering plate. I love telling this story because I considered the fact that if people aren't here, they're not going to give, and we didn't even have an online presence on March 16th. Within days, we did, which is a whole nother story, and it's a pretty miraculous one. But the crazy thing is that somehow, and I don't remember when it was, but I was looking at our bank account, and we went from X number of dollars in the bank, I think you understand this kind of algebra, to 2X. We had twice as much money in the bank. And elders got together, and we didn't quite understand how it was happening, but it was happening. And so we started supporting more missions and giving more money to other people. And the next thing we knew, we had 3X, three times as much money in the bank. I have a Jewish eye doctor whose son is a rabbi in New York. And so he always likes to talk to me about church stuff. And it's always interesting. I feel sorry for the next patient. But I told him this story and he goes, "That's fantastic." He said, "How do you explain it?" And I just pointed up and he goes, "Yes. Yes, that's good. That's good. I like that. How do we explain it? How do you explain a lot of things?" Last year, I announced a special offering for Haiti because they were going through just a horrific season. And so with the New Hope board, I think I might have even been the one that proposed it because we didn't know what to do, but we needed to do something. And it's like, well, how about we just go to the people and say, if you want to give, give. You know, I really felt that it could save people's lives before things got a little bit better. And I said, I believe that we can come up with $500 through West Hills. Some other pastors, some other board members said, yeah, we can come up with X number of dollars. So I announced it on Palm Sunday. On Easter, Resurrection Sunday, I completely forgot about it. I had a baptism. I just didn't mention it. So we did not raise $500. Over $8,000 came in. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not all about us. It's not on our shoulders. Yeah, I probably should have mentioned it, but I don't know that another dime would have come in. The battle belongs to the Lord. The kingdom of God is God's kingdom. It's not my kingdom. And I need to get on board with the kingdom of heaven and his values. It's God's world and kingdom. You and I, we just live in it. We are privileged. Everything that we have is a gift. It's grace. And once we recognize that we have life, it's wonderful. So I remember my brother and I worked at my dad's bakery, and there was like 70 route trucks. And on those route trucks, there's probably around 250 different items that we would sell. I mean, rye bread, wheat bread, white bread, sliced a variety of ways. Packaged a variety of ways. Different kinds of Kaisers, New Yorkers, soft rolls, bagels that we got from somebody else. But all these things had to go in the route truck. There was this guy, his name was Bob Wojciechowski, Wojo. And Wojo coordinated all the routes. There were a million details. We liked Wojo, and he was a nice enough guy. But like my brother and I, if I were to say to my brother today, "I've got problems," he'd go, "Wojo." It's like it was almost like Uncle Bill on Family Affair, who's always just like, that was Wojo. It's like, I can just picture like aspirin and coffee and Alka-Seltzer on his desk. He had problems because he had to take care of a lot of things. So if you view the world that way, if you view the church and your family, and I'm not saying don't be responsible, but folks, we're stewards. It's not all ours. It doesn't rest on our shoulders. Well, then you got problems. You're going to be like Wojo, and you're going to need Alka-Seltzer and aspirin and coffee to get you through the first couple hours of the day. We are stewards. We don't own anything ultimately. You taking anything with you when you go? No, you're not. Your spirit, your soul, you're going to get a new body, but it doesn't go with you. Now, I haven't rented for a long time, but for a while I was a landlord, and I think I was a pretty good one. When something went wrong, I got there as quickly as I could and hired someone 9 times out of 10 to fix it. That's the beauty. When you belong to God, it's like, God, I got a problem. Can I give it to you? You own me. And God's like, I've been waiting for you to ask. I've been waiting for you to ask. We talk about giving our life to Jesus. It's not just a phrase, an axiom. You really do. You give your life to God, and then it belongs to Him. And He can use it for whatever He wants to in the kingdom. And what could be more exciting, because His kingdom lasts forever. I also want to encourage you to give your Goliath to Jesus. Give your Goliath to Jesus. If you understand what I'm saying. What is the thing that's too big? What is the thing that's overwhelming you? If your faith is about you getting yourself to heaven later, and about you being blessed now, your faith is missing the mark. That is not what the kingdom of God ultimately is about. The kingdom of God is not just about something later. It's about stuff now. So I like what John Ortberg says when Jesus comes announcing the kingdom of God. This is in Matthew's gospel. It says he goes throughout Galilee. So he describes the crowds. Who's in there? Needy people, poor people, hurting people. People who don't smell good, people who don't behave well. Demoniacs are not noted for their good behavior. In these crowds, people are having seizures, lepers, the untouchables. People who drink too much, people who can't hold a job, people who can't fix their lives, people who have no money for medicine, people who are on the edge, people who have no hope, people who are at the end of the rope. So, what does Jesus say to them? He says that they're blessed. Yeah, that's what he says. Yeah, so, no, you've got the wrong group. No, take a look at it. That's Matthew chapter 4 and chapter 5. He says, yeah, blessed are you. Who? People who are poor in spirit. Don't even have time to go into all what that means. But how about humble and meek? No, that's not really a virtue. That's kind of like a weak kind of thing. No. How about people who hunger and thirst for what's right? People who mourn. People who seek to have a pure heart. People who are persecuted are blessed. People who are merciful. I want to come back to merciful. But first, this whole idea of being blessed. Like, we say it when somebody sneezes, oh, bless you. And if you've ever been in the South or around people from the South, when they say, bless your heart, they kind of mean something different than what it sounds like. It means there's something defective about you, so bless your heart. Maybe that will help your situation. Now, we throw that around. Merciful. Erica Kirk chose to pronounce forgiveness to the man who shot her husband dead. How about that? See, if you're about your kingdom, that doesn't make any sense. But if you are really given to God's kingdom, then you can say what she said, because that's what Jesus did, she said. And she said, I know that Charlie would as well. So I want to tell you a story, and this is what we're going to wrap up with, but it's not a real brief story, but I think it's a fantastic story, and I hope you enjoy it half as much as I do. There was a missionary couple. Their names were Jimmy and Charma Koval. They raised their family as missionaries, and they were in Japan. At the outset of World War II, they felt it was time to leave Japan. As Americans, America was at war with Japan. And so they relocated to the Philippines. And yeah, you may have guessed it, eventually the war came to them in the Philippines. Their daughter Peggy was old enough to go off to college, so she traveled to New York to go to school. I want to mention a couple of other characters here. There's a guy by the name of Fushida. If you saw the movie Tora, 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 or even if you didn't, if you've heard the expression, he's the one that said it. He led the attack on Pearl Harbor. He did not like the United States of America. There's a guy by the name of Jake. He was a mechanic. When the war broke out, he was very angry at Japan. He hated the Japanese. He became a part of the Army Air Corps, as I believe, I know that it was a flying mission. They actually bombed the mainland of China, but they didn't have enough gas to escape. And so he crash landed in China and was taken as a POW by the Japanese. Fushida, out of all the people that were involved in that successful attack by the Japanese against Pearl Harbor, when the war was in its waning moments, he was the only one that was still alive. As a matter of fact, he was days after the atomic bomb went off, he was there on the ground. All of the people who were with him died. He was not affected by the radiation in any way, shape, or form. God was starting to work on him. He was starting to realize that perhaps he had survived for a reason. And there were two people, one of them was Jake, that helped change his life. You see, Jake was not a follower of Jesus when he became a POW. Multiple times, they were treated well because they were they're kind of in the news. People knew that they were being held, and the emperor himself felt that these prisoners need to be treated well, and so they were. They were not well by our standards, but they were treated better. And one of the things that was always offered to them were books. And so he read books. He had rejected the Bible many times. And then he read the Bible, and the craziest thing happened. He decided to become a follower of Jesus. It just happened in this crazy little cell. He started having compassion on the man who was the prisoner guard. I mean, how does that happen? When he was eventually rescued as the war was in its waning moments, came back to the United States, and then he went to school and he studied. He became a missionary to Japan. Fushida encountered him. He was well known. I mean, he would go places and speak in Japan, and they knew who he was. They knew that he had bombed Japan, and he asked their forgiveness for doing that. And he presented the gospel of Jesus. He stood up because the emperor spared his life. He stood up for those who could have been killed after the war for war crimes. And he proposed that the U.S. be a good example and not execute them. God had done a work in his heart from this young mechanic that just wanted to kill Japan to a missionary who brought a message of grace and redemption. And then there's Peggy, the one who went off to college in New York, and her parents were still behind in the Philippines. How would you respond when you found out that your parents had been, they weren't just killed, they were executed. They had no guns, they were not there, they were neutral, they were not helping either side. They were just living in a small Christian community waiting out the war, and they could go back to doing what they came there to do. Fushida, with the war over, and he felt shamed by everything that had happened. Well, I want to share more about his story. And I share it from the book Wounded Tiger. And it's an excellent historical novel is what I would call it. He's trying to, he meets a friend who he thought had died, but instead had been taken as a POW and spent some time in the United States. And here's what his friend said to him. Since I was badly burned and still recovering from San Diego, they transferred me to Montana, then sent me with the injured to a military hospital in Utah. That's where they gave me this. And he had a prosthetic limb. And so, in a way, they were very kind to him to repair his arm. Then Fushida, he said, but how did they treat you? Did they beat or torture you? He said, no, they didn't torture us or put us in cells or anything like that. It wasn't like a vacation, but they took care of us pretty well. And they even let us bathe in the nearby hot springs. He said, they didn't mistreat you in any way, Fushida pursued further. He said, well, if you consider food a mistreatment, yes. They don't have real rice over there, is what he said. Then he said, after eating a little bit more, he said, but I will tell you, there was this American girl who was there at the hospital.
He said, all of us were amputees of some sort, as the hospital specialized in that sort of thing. Most of the prisoners were German, but there was a group of Japanese, and we all stayed together. But I need to tell you that this American girl on our floor spoke excellent Japanese, and she always asked if there was anything that we needed, if we had any problems. She brought us books and magazines in Japanese. She got us gum as well, and whatever we needed. She helped us with sending letters and worked very, very hard. And we were all so impressed with her kindness, especially when we found out that she had traveled so far from her home to come to work with us. She came all the way from New York at her own dime to come here and to work. He went on to say she was like an angel from heaven, and it seemed like she had a great debt or obligation to pay to the Japanese people, as if some Japanese had done her a great favor. We wondered why a Yankee girl would be so considerate to us, and we kept asking her why she was there, but she wouldn't give us an answer. So one day, as she was tending to us in her bed, she brought us a big tray of delicious rice balls that she had gone to the trouble to make from American ingredients. I smiled and asked her again, in front of everyone, so tell us, really, why are you here? Why are you so kind to us? We all stared at her in curiosity. She said, because my parents were killed by Japanese soldiers. This kind of blew Fushida's mind. He's like, his code that he had is that this is weakness, not strength, but he couldn't figure out why she would do this. And his friend said, no, she was very strong. And Fushida was just blown away by it. And the friends continued, said, I know the feeling. We were horrified when we learned what her name really was. Her name was Peggy. I think you put all the pieces together. Peggy Cavell. She had a different last name then. Her husband was in the war. And while she was awaiting his return, she took the fact that she Japanese was essentially her first language. Japan was her home. And the love that she had for the Japanese, she shared. Just an amazing account. Some more things I'd like to share with you from this account. She then went on to tell what had happened. And she had heard the story, and there was one person who witnessed everything. And her father's name was Jimmy. And soldiers came in, and they argued, and they tried to say, look, we're not here, we're not fighting anyone. But they got their orders to kill them. So Jimmy half expected the answer and considered his response, finding out that they would all be executed. He said, please allow us 30 minutes to pray together. Then you may fulfill your duty however you wish. And so the Japanese soldier in charge says, 30 minutes, so go. So he came back to the group and he said, they're going to execute us, but they gave us time to pray. He put his arm around his wife. Let's worship the Lord together. And that's when the soldier came up to him, the Japanese soldier, and he said in English, so your story ends here. Made an impression on him. He pulled out a Bible and he had him read something out of Ezekiel, and the soldier asked, well, what is this? And he says, it's the Holy Bible. He said, it's the worst kept secret in history. And then Jimmy lowered the book and he looked in his eyes and he said, it's your story that's coming to an end, my friend. Mine's just beginning. The hair rose on the back. The guy's name was Shiguru. Walking again beside Jimmy, Shiguru ventured his final question. You're not afraid? He said, I gave my life away long ago. No one can take it now. May I suggest to you that he truly understood the kingdom of God. He gave his life away. When he said he gave his life to Christ, he gave it to Christ. He raised his family. It cost in Japan, it cost him his life. 30 minutes later,
all of the men, women, and children were brutally executed. The community was known as Hopevale, ironically, a valley of hope. And then the buildings were burned, the chapel and everything else that they had. Peggy was aware of what happened, but because of Christ in her heart, because she was a kingdom-minded person, was not overwhelmed by it, but simply saw it losing a battle, losing a war, but eventually he's going to win the battle. Fushida, he came to Jesus. Jake was a big part of that, but it was the story that Fushida heard, and he just couldn't get over the fact that Jake loved the Japanese people that tortured him, and that Peggy loved the Japanese people that killed her parents. Just a little bit more. And I like how the author words this. It was in 1950, so the war was 5 years past, and the story was starting to get out about what had happened. And it says, one day when she was in Massachusetts, she was walking down the sidewalk. It was autumn, brilliant colored leaves around, which we hope to see soon. It was a busy Saturday, and a girlfriend of hers came up and said, "Hey, Peg, did you see the paper?" She said, "Look at this. It says the fellow who attacked Pearl Harbor is sorry. Heard about some girl who lost her parents, poor kids. Anyway, it's a great story." Obviously, left out certain names because her friend didn't realize. It was Peggy. She said, "Listen, I got to run. I'll see you on Sunday." Peggy read the paper by herself. She came up to a garbage can and she dropped it in. Not that she didn't appreciate the story. She never wanted glory or praise for it. But she whispered in Japanese. She did pass this along so we can know it. Because one of the things that Fushida really wondered was what kind of prayer did Jimmy Covell pray? I mean, and God didn't answer. That's what he thought at first. Well, his God didn't answer him. He went to the chapel and they prayed for 30 minutes and they were all still executed. Well, he had a favorite prayer, and I'll share the totality of it with you in a moment. Many of you will recognize it. But she whispered this in Japanese, "Where there is darkness, may I always bring your light. And where there is sadness, joy." Said she breathed in the cool air as she walked down the sidewalk. And then, still speaking in Japanese, she said, "Thank you, dear Lord, for making this happen. Only you could make it happen." The prayer that she was quoting was one that her father prayed often. It's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, although the first written copy apparently doesn't show up until 1912. What if every follower of Jesus, the several billion of us on planet Earth, made this our prayer? "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring love. Where there is offense, let me bring pardon. Where there is discord, let me bring union. Where there is error, let me bring truth. Where there is doubt, let me bring faith. Where there is despair, let me bring hope. Where there is darkness, let me bring your light. Where there is sadness, let me bring your joy. O Master, let me not seek as much to be consoled as to console. To be understood as to understand. To be loved as to love. For it is in giving that one receives, it is in self-forgetting that one finds, it is in pardoning that one is pardoned, and it is in dying that one is raised to eternal life." In the end, who wins, who loses? All those who turn to Christ enter the kingdom, and this is a kingdom, in the end, that only wins. Join the kingdom. Maybe you say you're a Christ follower. But I hope God helped illuminate his word today, and that we recognize we really need to be fully in the kingdom of God, living for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the story that inspires me. I pray you would inspire my friends that listen. We live in times where people think that you can fight hatred with hatred, but you can only fight it with love. And I think of what Jimmy did. I think of what Jake did. the courage that Fushida had, the love that Peggy had. It all came because of you. May you be at work in our world in a similar way. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin.